Okay, so Colossians 2. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Colossians 2, we'll be spending most of our time kind of looking at verses 18 to 23, kind of so looking at the end of the chapter. As you turn there, I invite you to take a moment and kind of imagine yourself in a scenario in which you're perhaps playing a game and maybe the umpire or the referee has decided that at some point during the game they've changed the rules. So that perhaps you're playing baseball and it's, you know, maybe halfway through the fourth inning. The umpire starts the call, strikes for balls and balls for strikes, and immediately you just have this confusion, and then as he continues to do that, this kind of unsettling anger, perhaps unjustness, unfairness, and sets in, and you're just wondering what is going on. Or if you prefer basketball, think about a basketball game in which the first half of the game is called entirely different than the second half of the game. So for some reason, the referee decides that he's going to start calling those ticky-tack fouls in the second half, and then you just have to adjust and make room for the way in which he's now calling the game. Or maybe you prefer board games, and you play a board game, perhaps with a significant other, and the way in which they learned the board game growing up was completely different than the way that you learned the board game, and you have these two competing sets of rules that now causing a conflict in the way that you play the game. So I don't know if that's ever occurred to you or not, but maybe it will help you imagine the scenario that the Colossians are in. The Colossians are in a scenario that's similar to that in which there are some who are insisting that they play by their rules. So what the Colossians have heard from Paul, or heard from Epaphras, it's different than what they're hearing from the false teachers, the philosophers that have come in. And the philosophers are the ones now who are insisting that the Colossians play by their rules in order for the game to be successful, in order for them to achieve the prize at the end, in order for them to win. So there are some in Colossae who are insisting that the Colossians follow their rules, their rule book, follow their standards for the game of life. They're saying, in essence, to the Colossians, if you're going to be one of us, if you're going to have the same privileges that we claim we do, same status as God's people, then you have to follow our rules. So let's look at this text then. We're going to pick up, I'll start at 16. We spent last week looking at 16 and 17. We'll cover some of that so that it's fresh in our minds, and then we'll look at 18 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism in worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So last week, let's just kind of recap. We looked at what was confronting, at least in a portion of the philosophy that the Colossians are hearing. What's confronting them is that there is this legalistic flavor, this legalistic tendency in the philosophy that they insist that the Colossians must follow. They must follow their food, their dietary regulations. They must follow in keeping with the feasts and the festivals and the monthly celebrations and the weekly celebrations. In order for them to be a part of the people of God, to have full membership status, the philosophers are insisting that the Colossians maintain those same regulations. You must do as we have always done, keep these laws, follow these rules, and then you will be a part of us. Then you will truly be a part of the people of God. And Paul says, no, that's not the way that it works. Those things were anticipatory. They were pointing towards something more to come. And now that that thing has come, Christ himself and the gospel proclaimed by his apostles, now that that has come, those things are gone. You're no longer obligated to keep those same regulations that the people of God did for 2,000 years. Those things are not binding upon you. Why? Because they were temporary foreshadowings of the substance, the true reality that belongs to Christ, that comes in the Messiah. Now, what we're going to see in these verses today is that there is another element to this teaching that the false teachers were insisting the Colossians must follow and must experience. It's a little bit different, I think, in flavor than the legalism that we see in verse 16, but there's still an element of that that comes through in verses 20 through 23. So we'll look at that when we get there. But first of all, what we see is that there are these two arguments that Paul makes in response to these elements of the false teachings is, one, that the people who ultimately insist upon experiencing these rituals and these mystical experiences are in fact disconnected from the true source of nourishment and unity in the body. That's the point that Paul's going to make in 18 through 19. And then in verse 20 to 23, what Paul is going to say is that they're following man-made religions. They're following self-made, man-made religions, and you do not need to follow those things anymore. In fact, you have been released from bondage to following man-made religions. Those things ultimately, and in the end, do not provide what they proclaim to provide. They proclaim to provide and give you an edge over the indulgence of your flesh, but in ultimate reality, they provide nothing of the sort. There is no value in stopping the gratification of the flesh. So, first of all, verses 18 through 19, here we see displayed I'm calling it a facade, which is not necessarily the right word, but you get the point. It appears to be a religious system that's built upon rigorous discipline, angelic worship, or the worship of angels, and visionary experiences. I know you guys struggle with these things all the time. Exactly what you face nowadays. Now, that's not necessarily the case, but there may be some ways in which we can think about how to apply these texts when we get there. Let's first seek to understand what's happening in Colossians. So, rigorous discipline. Look at the verse. Verse 18 begins similarly to verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, therefore let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So here you have the picture then of what the philosophers are advocating for. What does it look like? It looks like asceticism. We'll talk about that in a moment. It looks like worship of angels. And it looks like someone who goes on and on and on about the visions that they've seen. So, let no one disqualify you. First, this is the idea of the umpire. And this is why I gave the illustration at the beginning of the sermon. Help you think about what's taking place in Colossians. The ones who are disqualifying the Colossians are acting like umpires who say, you guys have actually, you're not following the rules. And Paul's going to say, well, they made up the rules. You don't have to follow them. That's a man-made religion. You don't have to follow that. But that's in fact what they are doing. Paul's saying, don't pay any attention to those who are seeking to act as umpires, disqualifying you from the race and from the prize that you're seeking to attain in Christ. Don't let them bring their judgment, their condemnation upon you for not following their religious practices. Without following their asceticism or worship of angels or entering into their visionary experiences. says, don't pay any attention to them whatsoever. So, how were they seeking to disqualify the Colossians? Well, they were insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, stemming from this inflated view, this arrogant, this puffed up reason in their fleshly minds, and not holding fast to the head. So this is the basis then for Paul's, or for the basis for the philosopher's condemnation of the Colossians. They are, in fact, attempting to disqualify them because the Colossians are not participating in these same experiences. So just like last week in 16 and 17, they are attempting to judge the Colossians for not participating in their dietary regulations or participating in their religious rituals and are judging them as a response to that. Here we have a similar situation. The basis, though, for the disqualification is different. It's not necessarily food. It's not necessarily keeping the festivals. What's happening here is different. It's a certain approach to worship and a certain seeking of an experience. So what they're attempting to do is to kind of prepare the Colossians to enter into this worshipful experience of the angels, perhaps in order for them to gain a vision or experience a vision of some mystical worship experience. Now, some scholars, one in particular, says verse 18 is one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. So not just the most debated verse in Colossians, but one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. And there is much speculation about what is actually taking place in Colossians. We know from verse 16 that the heresy, the philosophy that was being spread in Colossians, was Jewish in nature. Why? Food and drink regulations, dietary regulations, festivals, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths. Those all have a strong Jewish flavor. And then we get to verse 18, and it seems to describe something that most people just assume naturally wasn't happening in first century Judaism. These weren't practices that they were advocating. So there must be something different going on in Colossians. And we'll get to a little bit of the speculation on that, though. Let's first look at asceticism. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. You may have a different translation that says something like false humility, and that probably is more accurate to the text. The text actually just says humility. Let no one disqualify you insisting upon humility. Humility is used positively in the New Testament as a positive virtue, one in which you recognize your right relationship to God, you have an appropriate, proper view of yourself, and you have a proper view of yourself in relationship to others. Humility, in that sense, is a positive virtue that Paul is going to commend upon the Colossians, even in chapter 3. So he commends them to kind of put on humility along with compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, and patience. So he does advocate for humility. But that can't be the meaning of the word here. That's why I think the New King James says what they are insisting upon is actually, in appearance, or in reality, it's a false humility. They're pretending, on the one hand, maybe to be more holy than they actually are. They are kind of feigning or pretending to be humble when in fact they are being puffed up. They are being arrogant. So that's why the New King James says, describes this as a false humility. It's pretending to be humble when in reality it's being arrogant because it's insisting upon the following their own rules. But the reason why the ESV translates this as asceticism, which is a different kind of connotation than humility, is because of the way that it's used later on in chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, same word, humility, and severity to the body. So when we think about the word asceticism, that's what we think about. We think about something you do to cause harm to your body in order for you to mature spiritually. You're doing something physically to yourself. You're inflicting some sort of harm upon your body in order for you to grow spiritually. That's what asceticism is. And the basic way in which this gets displayed, there's obviously extremes, but the basic way that this gets displayed is through fasting. You are causing harm to your body in order for you to grow in holiness, to grow in maturity, to grow closer to God. You practice fasting. Not saying you, but people practice fasting. They refrain from those base bodily appetites, those basic necessities of life, of food. They starve themselves because they think that in doing so, they're going to attain a higher spiritual status. They're going to either cause God to look upon them with favor or for God to hear them in their prayers, or they're going to grow because they're actually rejecting what the body wants. So you can see how asceticism then is a good description of what's perhaps taking place. Severity to the body gives that connotation. And this follows what Paul says in 21. What is it that the philosophers are saying? They're saying, do not taste, do not touch, do not even handle, right? They're saying, abstain from these things, and in so doing, you're going to become more holy, more mature, you're going to grow, you're going to be closer to God. So perhaps that's the reason why they see it as asceticism here in nature. What are they insisting upon? They're insisting upon the Colossians following their practices. Well, what do their practices look like? It looks like self-affliction. It looks like they're doing something to cause, they're refraining from what their body wants, starving their body so that they can get something better. Now, does that have a place in Judaism? Yeah, it has a place in Judaism. Did Jesus advocate for his disciples to fast? Yeah, on at least one occasion, he advocated for them to fast. And when did he say that they could fast? After he leaves. After the bridegroom is gone, there will be a time for them to fast. There will be a time for them to put away their bodily appetites and their food and to be fully devoted to me. Now, do you see that happening or being encouraged or being commanded later on in the New Testament? No, you don't. You don't see that. You see some of the disciples practice that at times. Paul enters into a fast when he goes to Jerusalem. He ends his fast at that point, implying that he had participated in the fast. But you don't see them outright commanding the church to fast. But what you do see then is there's this confrontation that takes place between how Jesus practiced, how he lived his life, and how the religious leaders were living their lives. And what were they doing? They were fasting, and they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. Right? They were walking around glumly, with frowns, in agony, because they were starving. Why? Because they wanted people to see them as being more holy, far superior in holiness to the other people. They were practicing a false humility. They were inflicting their bodies with fasting because they wanted people to think that they were holier than they actually were. And Jesus says, that is a superficial religious practice. When my disciples follow me, when I am with them, what are we going to do? We are going to feast. We're not going to fast. We are going to celebrate because the King has come, because the Lord is with his people. And when the Lord gathers with his people, they celebrate. So we can see that perhaps this is not necessarily a pagan practice, but it is in fact a Jewish one as well. And what about worship of angels? Obviously, Judaism is a monotheistic religion. They believe that there is one God, Yahweh. They know him as Yahweh. He is the one God who has created all things, who sustains all things, who rules over all things. He has no rivals. There is no one like him. There is but one God. That is a daily affirmation of faith that the Jews participate in. So some people see here in the worship of angels, this could either mean worshiping angels, like angels being the object of your worship, or it could be angelic worship. You are entering into the worship that the angels are doing of God. So when you see those visions of God in his throne room, who do you see with him? You see his angels. You see his holy messengers, and what are they doing? They're praising him. Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory. They are worshiping God. So some, depending upon how you interpret this phrase, some could say that what they are attempting to do is to join the angels in some sort of mystical experience of worshiping the one true God. Or Paul could be using a derogatory way of describing what it is that these people are advocating for. They would never admit to being idolaters. They would never admit to worshiping angels, but that is in fact what they are doing. By elevating other spiritual beings as being of more importance to God himself, they are in fact worshiping angels. You are thinking more of them than you are thinking of God. You are putting more attention upon them than you are putting upon God. Therefore, you are in essence worshiping angels. Now, it's not a stretch to see this as being something that would be taboo among the Jews, because what do you see happening in Revelation when John sees angels? There's two times in Revelation when John falls down before the angel in worshiping him, and he has to be rebuked by the angel saying, no, don't worship me, worship God. So even an apostle, in receiving a visionary experience of the revelation of God, the apocalypse, he even attempts to worship an angel and has to be rebuked from doing so. So what's happening with this? There seems to be an emphasis upon either recognizing the significance and importance of angels in a worshipful experience, or an attempt to kind of join the angels in worshiping God. That's probably what we have going on here. Now, there is one other option, which would be this is simply a pagan practice. And what's happening in Colossians is that the Jews, or those who are advocating for this philosophy, they're taking elements of Judaism and elements of paganism, and they're kind of blending them together. This would be formerly called like syncretism. So they're mixing, they're creating a kind of amalgamation of these two polar elements, these two religious belief systems, and to make their own religious system. So Amber and I spent some time this week, and we went out for breakfast, and I was kind of craving something that was both sweet and savory, right? So these two kind of polar opposites, something sweet and something savory, and I went outside of my norm. I didn't get the omelet. I got chicken and waffles for the first time ever. fried chicken on top of a sweet waffle covered in butter and syrup. And it was delicious. So there's some things that we can syncretize. We can take those two polar opposites, those two elements, and kind of bring them together and make something good, like chicken and waffles. That may be what's going on here. They are taking those two different elements and bringing them together and making up their own religious practice. That's probably not what's going on. Now, that was something that did happen later on in the second century. And that's something that you see happening all over the place in the world today. If you go out to Native Americans who have been, in a sense, Christianized, you can still see how they take elements of Christianity and they blend those things with their traditional belief system. Or you go to Mexico, to the tribes in Mexico, and you can see elements of Catholicism blended with their paganism. And what you have there is an example of syncretism. It's a blending of belief systems where one does not replace the other. They simply try to make them fit together and work together. And what they end up doing is they create something entirely new. And that is an abomination to God. Same thing is happening. Perhaps the same thing is happening here with what's taking place with this philosophy. Now, what else is going on here? They are insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. They're going on in detail about visions. Now, this is another debated phrase. ESV says, going on to detail about visions. The phrase is literally, which he has seen upon entering. And people wonder, well, what has one entered? Where have you entered? What have you seen when you entered that thing? Who is doing the seeing? And it seems like it's mere speculation to think about how this fits into a religious practice. Obviously, the seeing is an important element of this. They are seeing something as they enter something. They are perhaps entering into visions. Perhaps they are going on describing the visions that they've seen. But the point is that they are wanting the Colossians to experience a similar thing that they've experienced. I think this is where it kind of hits home a little bit more closely. When we think about other people's religious experiences, if you've had one yourself that dramatically changed your life, that was perhaps revolutionary, what do you do with that experience? You share it with people. You tell other people about it. Now, if you take something that is perhaps a little bit more not necessarily attractive, but it just seems to be a little bit more significant, like a vision. If you've seen a vision, then what do you want to do about that? You want to share that with people too. You don't necessarily want to keep that to yourself. I think this is what we see happening all the time in kind of the health, wealth, gospel, or we see it happening all the time with other prominent religious leaders, where they talk about something they've heard from God or something they've seen from God, and they become the authority then that insists that other people either attempt to experience that for themselves, and they seek to manipulate them in that direction, or people are simply drawn to them because they've experienced those things. Here is a truly holy man who has seen visions of God. Therefore, we must listen to him. He must be our leader. We must follow what he says we must do. That perhaps is what's happening here. These practices that the philosophers were engaged in, they're afflicting their bodies, they're attempting to enter into these worshipful experiences of angels, and they are seeing things, probably in their imaginations, or perhaps in reality, they're seeing visions of evil spirits or whatever it might be, and they are insisting that other people listen to them as a result of that or enter into it themselves. You need to experience what we're experiencing so that you can have this true, mature status among the people of God. So you must listen to us. You must do as we tell you. Because of what we've seen and experienced is so much more significant and special than what you've seen and experienced. There's an example of this, I think, later on in the New Testament when we see Paul's reluctance to boast about the vision that he receives. Remember how he was hesitant to even speak about this vision. And he was very vague in the details. He's like, nope, I can't say anything about it. In fact, the way that I'm going to share this story is that I'm going to talk about a person in the third person. I'm not going to describe it as something that I've seen. I'm going to say, I knew a man once who entered up into the third heavens and received visions and revelations. So he had a visionary experience. He doesn't tell us the details of that. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 12. He doesn't tell us the details of that, but what does it do? It's interesting the way that he uses it. Because he's addressing a specific problem where other Jewish so-called apostles, false apostles, were attempting to undercut his authority. And one of the things that they used against him was his lack of visionary experiences. So what does he say? Well, he says, I have had an experience, and the result of that experience is that God has inflicted me with a thorn. God has caused me, he's given me a thorn of the flesh, a thorn from Satan, to buffet me, to suppress me from boasting. And Paul's saying, yes, I have an experience, but the way in which that experience works in my life is that I don't boast about it to others. God has actually used that to afflict me with something so that I might boast in my weakness, so that I might boast in my dependence upon God's power, so that I might boast in all of my shortcomings, so that God gets all of the glory. He doesn't boast about his vision the way that the false apostles were boasting about theirs. So there is perhaps an example then of what possibly could be taking place in Colossians, the same thing he faced in Corinth with the false apostles. So what do we make of these, insisting upon these types of experiences? One, I think that we have a tendency to elevate our experience over the Word of God. So when we think about what we experience, we normally, naturally, I think, use that as a filter when we read the Bible. So we think about what we've experienced, and then we read something that kind of challenges or contradicts that in the Bible, and then we kind of use our experience to interpret the Word of God instead of submitting to it, or instead of allowing Scripture to be the filter through which we understand our experiences. So that's a natural tendency for us to do. Ultimately, what is our authority? It's not our experience. Our authority is the Word of God. Our authority is that mirror that we use, we hold up to evaluate ourselves, to evaluate our experiences, to understand what's taking place. Now that's challenging to do. It's challenging to do because our experiences have a profound effect upon our lives. Emotionally, it affects us sometimes physically. All of those experiences have an effect upon how we live our lives. And what we want to do is we want to submit those also to the authority of the Word of God. Here are an example of people insisting upon an experience that has no basis in the Word of God, or it distorts the accurate teaching of what the Word of God is saying. And Paul's saying, don't let anybody judge you because of that. Another way that we can think about this is thinking about perhaps some other mystical experiences. And this is kind of a cheesy illustration. Mystical experiences that we can look to as our authority, or we can look to as having more authority than the Word of God. One of those examples, not as prevalent today as it was when there were actually physical newspapers around, was the horoscope section. You can turn to the horoscope section in the entertainment section of the newspaper, and what you see there is this astrological description of how good of a day you're going to have that day. And it's going to give you a rating. It's going to be a 2-star day or a 4-star day or maybe even a 5-star day. And then from that, they're going to give you some clues about what you're going to experience on that particular day based upon your zodiac sign or whatever is going on with that. And then what happens? You think, well, great, 5-star day. It's going to be great. Lots of joy, happiness. We're going to celebrate. Everything's going to go my way and life is going to be good. But then you get the 2-star day or the 1-star day and you're thinking, man, who came up with this stuff? And then your whole day is ruled by that weird horoscope rating that has no significance and no bearing, no authority to really determine how your life is going to be lived. And yet, I remember vividly at the airport every day, people would open the newspaper and they would read their horoscope. And then from that moment, their day would be dramatically different depending upon what type of rating they got. I don't even know if those are around anymore, but there is a new thing that's kind of come out that's kind of making its way in the Christian circles, and this is the Enneagram. I don't really know much about this, but what I know about it is that it seems to be kind of like a personality test. You can find out what type of person you are based upon some weird ancient star symbol ranking triangle thing. And it all these different numbers relate to different personalities, and from that you can find out how God has kind of wired you and how he has gifted you and perhaps who you might be compatible with, and it's made its way into Christian circles. Christian publishers are publishing books about this supposedly ancient form of personality, holiness seeking, whatever it might be. Those are just some of the cheesy ways that we can be easily duped into thinking that something else is more important than what God has given to us in His Word, more important, more necessary for us to understand ourselves and what God has provided for us, and maybe more significant for us to experience than what God has already given to us in Christ. So yeah, we may not be tempted to ascetic practices, though that obviously rises its head and affects a number of people. We may not be tempted to worship angels. We may not be tempted to experience visions. But there are other things that come into our lives where we have to place them up to the Word of God and say, how do I understand this in light of what God has revealed? How do I understand this person and what they've experienced in this vision and what the Word of God says? Let me weigh their vision and their experience by the truth of God's Word. Let me not depend upon these ancient pagan practices that want to have more an effect upon my life than God's Word. I think one of the other things that comes to play in this is this spiritual FOMO. There are people who have spiritual experiences. Perhaps you're tempted to think that maybe there's just something more for me out there that it seems like other people have experienced and they've seen that I haven't yet experienced, and I feel like God is keeping something from me, and there's something missing, and I want what it is that they've experienced. And we can easily succumb to that type of temptation too. I think that's part of the appeal of the false teaching. It's like, man, you guys have these ancient practices. You have these really cool mystical experiences, visions. You are participating in this in the best worship service ever. And the appeal is that you want to be a part of that. You want to experience those same things. And Paul's saying, if you succumb to that, then what's the result? Who are you following if you give in to that temptation? Who ultimately are you following? He tells us, you're following someone who is puffed up without reason in his sensuous mind, and someone who is disconnected from the head, the one true ruler of all things. That's what happens if you succumb to this type of false teaching. So Paul then warns the Colossians, says, don't play by their rules, don't follow their standards, don't participate in their practices, because ultimately they come from an anti-Christ advocate, they are an anti-Christ practice, and they ultimately have lost contact to the head. That's the danger that the Colossians are facing. So he exposes then the philosophers themselves. Who comes up with this kind of stuff? Is it possible that it comes from God? No. He says in 23, it's man-made. Self-made religion. Man came up with it. He says back in chapter 8 or chapter 2, verse 8, where does it come from? This is human tradition. This is human dogma. And then here it says it comes from someone who is puffed up without reason by his fleshly mind. It's driven by somebody who is consumed by that sinful, corrupt, fallen human nature that causes them to be puffed up, inflated, or arrogant, or proud, and because of what they've experienced. That kind of goes hand in hand, right? You get the idea of the overinflated sense of self and importance, the arrogance there, and that word puffed up. The fleshly mind, the sensuous mind, is what's driving and leading to this. And what causes them to look down upon others, leading to this arrogance, this over self-inflated sense of importance. You haven't experienced what I've experienced, therefore I must be better than you. I must be more holy than you. I must be more mature than you. I must have a better place among God's people. That's what's driving this false teaching. So however appealing it would have been for the Colossians to be like, man, that sounds good. It seems like it works. It kind of makes sense. I want to participate in that. Ultimately, what's driving that is the fleshly mind. The mind that is fixed upon, the mind that is driven by that fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam, that is opposed to the things of God, that comes from our corrupted nature. That's what's driving these types of practices. What's worse, though, is what he says in 19. They're not holding fast to the head. This is the key danger here, right? Right? It's not simply that you would be following a practice that comes from somebody who has an overinflated self-importance, but what it comes from something that is actually disconnected from Christ. It comes from something that is not focused upon Christ. It doesn't see Christ as a substance. It doesn't see Him as the reality. It doesn't see Him as the head. It comes from someone who is disconnected from the source of all the nourishment and the unity and the growth that the body needs. Right? So how can this spiritual practice be benefiting you if it's disconnected from the one who provides the nourishment that the body needs? Right? So Paul makes his, I think he makes his case there in verse 19. So these people who advocate for these practices, they are not connected to Jesus, connected to the head, from whom the whole body, remember the image, he is the head of the body, the church, the head nourishing the whole body, every member of the body connected to the head receives the nourishment, the knitting together, the unity that the head provides, the growth that is a growth that comes from God. So Christ, not only the substance of the Old Testament shadows, Christ is the source that provides all of the growth that the body needs. So don't follow the philosophy, because in doing so, you disconnect yourself from the head. You are actually losing out on what provides true nourishment, true unity, true growth. The head provides that for the body, all the members of the body. So this is the case, I think, that Paul makes the strongest. These philosophers are not ultimately a part of Christ's body. They're not members of His body. They're not a part of the church. They're connected to a different type of body, a body that the Colossians in Christ had put off. Going back to chapter 2 and verses 18 through 15, they have been circumcised with the spiritual circumcision, not made with human hands, and the putting off of the body of the flesh. That fleshly body, that fleshly mind, that fleshly nature has been put off entirely in Christ because they've been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And these false teachers are disconnected from that source of spiritual life and nourishment, the spiritual circumcision of sustenance. They are disconnected from that. They don't have that anymore. In fact, he probably is saying they never had that to begin with. And then implicitly, what he's saying then, if you are connected to the head, you have everything that you need. You have all that you need in Christ. So his encouragement to them is stay rooted in Him. Continue in the faith, steadfast, immovable, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel. Christ is your head, and He provides everything that the body needs. So what we see in verses 20 through 23, we'll have to move quickly, is this long kind of rhetorical question, right? Two verses, three verses, this long rhetorical question that begins with a conditional statement. You see it in the ESV, it says, if. It actually means more like since. He's saying that this has in fact happened to you. So avoid being judged by the rules that the philosophers have made up. That's 18:19. 20 is those things no longer have any power over you. You're no longer bound or in bondage to those practices that they are insisting upon. He says, if with Christ, going back to our union with Christ, you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So here's the question. He's assuming then that the beginning of the question is a statement of fact. You have, in fact, died to the elemental principles of the world, the elemental spirits of the world. That means that a death brings a release. So you can think about it in terms of marriage. The woman who is no longer bound to her husband, when her husband dies. You go back and read Romans 7, you see that Paul uses that type of language to describe how someone is released from the bondage to the law. And how does that occur? It only occurs through death. You are only released from bondage to the law by dying. And Paul's point for those who are still alive, who have not physically died, is that they died to the law in Christ. In union with Christ, they died to the law. Here he says, you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. The things that were that gave credit to the false teaching. Where does it come from? It comes from human tradition. What is it consistent with? It's consistent with these base principles of the world. A world that Paul is going to say that they are no longer in bondage to. So this is a little bit of a stretch for us to imagine how it actually fits in our experience. But what Paul is saying then, that you used to be a part of a world that was subject to certain laws, certain rules, certain principles. And when Christ came and you heard the message of the gospel, and through the baptism of the Spirit, you experienced union with Christ, what in fact took place was your death and in your resurrection. And when you died to that old world order, and in the resurrection of Christ, you were raised into a new world that has new rules. It's no longer governed by the old rules. It's no longer governed by those things. It has new rules. And what took place then in that death and resurrection is your liberation from bondage to the old world system that no longer has any place in your life whatsoever. So look at what's happening then. You died, this is a reality, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you died to this old system. Why, as if you were still alive in that world, in the world, do you submit to regulations? So what's taking place then? He's saying that the Colossians, they've died to those elements, they've died to that old world order, they've been raised with Christ into a new world, new rules, new regulations. But what are they doing? They're acting as if they still live in this world. They're acting as if they still have to follow those regulations. So Paul's saying, you died to those things, you're no longer in bondage to them, you're no longer obligated to keep those things. But you still act like you do. You still act like you're living in that world. Why is that taking place? Because they're submitting to these regulations. They're following the don'ts. They're following the rules that the philosophers are advocating that they follow. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Stay away from these things. And in doing so, they're contradicting the reality of the work that Christ has accomplished. So instead of living out the new world, which is the beginning of chapter 3, they're living like the old world is still in place, still existent, and still responsible, obligated to follow it. Now look at how he undercuts their regulations. 22. These requirements, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, refer to things that all perish as they are used. Now this goes back to Isaiah 29. It goes back to Mark 7, Matthew 15. What did Jesus say to the people, to his disciples, about what makes a person unclean. It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. What happens to the stuff that you put into your mouth? It doesn't touch your heart. It gets expelled out through your body. So Jesus just uses kind of a natural image of what takes place when you consume food and then you get rid of the excess. You get rid of the stuff that your body doesn't absorb. He's saying that that stuff that you take in doesn't actually stay and affect your heart. It doesn't in fact contaminate you. So food doesn't make you unclean anymore. It was there as a ritual for a period of time until the substance came, but now that the substance has come, that ritual has gone away. Jesus says that what actually makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart. That's where idolatry, adultery, immorality, envy, malice, anger, that's where those things come from. And those are the things that actually make you unclean. And he's saying here, probably alluding to that same passage, these regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't eat these foods, they're actually referring to things that perish. Those things go away when you consume them. They can have no lasting value because they simply are consumed and then done away with. And then verse 23, the climax here, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now think about that. See that in insisting upon regulations, experiences, laws, what's actually taking place? Well, what's actually taking place is people who are, they're doing their own things, they're making up the rules as they go, they're coming up with their own ideas, and that actually disconnects you from the head. Here, these things seem on the outside, they appear to be legit, they even look like they might be wise. Yes, we need to buffet our bodies. Yes, we need to exercise bodily discipline. Yes, we need to avoid these types of things. But all it is just a self-made religion. All it is appears to be wise. In reality, it's not. It's foolish. All it is a false sense of humility. All it is inflicting the body. But what it can't do, why it's insufficient, is it can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't matter how much food you say no to, because the real problem is not the food. The real problem is what comes out of your heart, what comes out of your fallen nature, what your flesh desires. The only solution to that is what? Death and resurrection. The only solution to the indulgence of the flesh is the new life that Christ provides. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 then is him unpacking that reality. He's calling people to live in light of the new life they have in Christ. So since you've died to Christ, don't submit to these regulations. And since you've been raised with Christ, then live in an entirely different way. Now, because Christ provides you with all that you need, now you can put to death those things that come from the flesh. And you can put on those things that come from God's Spirit. So these practices appear, in one sense, on the one hand, to be wise and to be helpful, but in reality, it's just a facade. It's just there for show. It cannot touch the heart. It cannot provide the power for you to change. The only thing that can do that is your union with Christ and his death and in his resurrection. And the nourishment that he provides you because you are connected to the head, the one who feeds, the one who is the source of all that the body needs. So God has provided his people all that they need to live in newness of life. Therefore, they don't need to adopt pagan practices, ancient practices, Jewish practices, because those things don't actually get to the source of the problem. All that they need, they have in Christ. Let's pray.